The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are this evening in Genesis chapter 50, analyzing verses 1 through 3, page 2 of our notes. All right, before we begin our study, we'll give each of us opportunity to prepare ourselves, not only mentally and emotionally, but spiritually. That is that we have secured the filling of God the Holy Spirit. We have been intellectually honest before God and have confessed our sins to Him, name, sight, acknowledge our sins. And in this way, we are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are overruling the sin nature. We are out of a state of carnality and a state of spirituality, and then are prepared, therefore, for the grace apparatus perception, that is God the Holy Spirit, to enlighten the truth that matters at hand, undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet another opportunity for fellowship with one another and with the Father and the Son. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 50 is essentially a continuation of the narrative of chapter 49 in sequence of events following Jacob's death, recorded for us in 49, the final verse 33. Rereading here the verses 1 through 3, which I've titled Joseph's Grief and National Custom. Verse 1, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, the healers, to embalm or make spicy his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. Verse 3, now 40 days were required for it, that's the embalming process, for such is the period required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. So the scenario here suggests in his presentation the sons who had assembled around their father for the final Bible class and to hear his last will and testament, that his death came about very quickly, maybe even as short as minutes, hours. It obviously doesn't appear to have lasted much more, man, maybe 24, 72 hours, somewhere in that general vicinity. The scenario looks as if the family still is present with Joseph, or with Jacob, after their Bible class, post-Bible class, knowing that his final moments of life are basically at hand. And with them all together, then, the narrator picks up, focusing in on Joseph's reaction and participation in regards to his father's death. His brothers are simply a part of the background scenario, along with the rest of the family, the Egyptians, etc., that will be a part and party to this whole process, funeral procession and burial in Canaan. So upon Jacob's final exhale breath, his soul, silver cord being unplugged from his higher brain stem, his body, the golden bowl was crushed. Joseph obviously is attentive to his breathing, recognizes the death occurring, and that is where verse 1 picks up, as he fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. So, point 6, page 2 of our notes, to get us back into this, the scenario pictures Joseph as already positioned immediately beside his father, attentive to his breathing, that is, over his face. Why would he be over his face? Because he is concentrating, he recognizes. It's just that aspect of reality of watching someone expire in regards to life, and you're in their vicinity, and then responding with grief. 7, his tears were an expected response, obviously in light of losing his dad. Emotional reaction from the separation of a loved one. That is what death is. The soul is gone. The consciousness, if you will, the real essence of identity of the human being has departed. For Jacob, obviously, it was to meet an angelic escort to take him to Sheol paradise at this point in time in history. And for those left behind, obviously, the separation brings about grief, it brings about sorrow. One obviously sorely misses in regards to especially like-minded believers who were in camaraderie with other politicians serving in the angelic conflict as they are promoted into their phase 3 in action with honor as it is with Jacob in this vein. So his tears are a natural response. People that advocate, you can go to extremes both ways, that advocate that if you cry, then that means you're weak. They're full of it, just as much as people who want to go about wailing and carrying on like they'll never see their loved one again in that regards are full of it too. There is the proper control of emotions. Doctrine helps us control those emotions when we keep the proper doctrine in front of us. So now his kiss, 8, his kiss further suggests that Jacob died in Joseph's presence while Joseph was physically right there with him when he died. And he felt then, Joseph, the last warmth of his father's body as he expressed his goodbye for now, recognizing more out of, if you will, custom or habit of saying one's final goodbye in this capacity. And to take this verse and say, well, see, it's all right to kiss a dead corpse, as people like to practice to do, it misses the whole aspect in regards to what's going on here. This whole aspect in regards to embracing and falling over dead corpses and kissing them and all these other things is just morbid. The soul's gone. Joseph knows it. It's just that final moment where you can feel the warmth of the body still. And a goodbye from the father, from the son to a father. An adjusted doctrinal funeral, memorial, it may be, is usually starkly different than what you'll find in most denominational fundamentalist types of funerals. This whole aspect of the corpse. I will not personally ever do a funeral with an open casket funeral. That's just morbid. Oh, it's just a shell of a body. What is this? These are people are clinging on to something that is otherwise empty. See. So, you know, take that for what it's worth. The least you can do is cover the casket or put them in an urn. So, anyway, if you have anything at all, obviously it's in your heart and in your soul and in your mind. And the doctrine that you relate to the relationship with in that, under those circumstances, that is of the issue, and whether one is adjusted or not. So 9, that his siblings are not here mentioned implies that they gave Joseph this close position at the bedside out of respect. and shouldn't suggest they were absent or themselves not grieving that they had flown the coop somehow. No, they're there. But the author, the Holy Spirit, picks up on Joseph in his activity in this regards, because essentially you see him as taking lead now in terms of the family priesthood. As it would be, and under his right, as the rights of primogeniture or the firstborn that was handed to him, in terms of the blessings placed upon him by Jacob the father. Now they're there. It'd be kind of rude to say I got to go out and have a smoke. Who cares, you know? But anyway, at least within the family, you know, if you succumb to that kind of pressure. So 10, the experience of the preceding Bible class and now observing their father dying would have engendered spiritual sobriety among them, whereas they may normal under normal senses be outgoing, maybe a little aggressive in nature and things of this nature. They are calmed down pretty good at this point in time. And they're thinking with emotional sobriety in spite of their grief. 11, just as conjecture here, who knows, maybe compassion and grace now reign in their own lives and consider allowing Joseph these moments of closeness. Only right. Then in parenthesis, though, on the other end of the coin, if not intimidated into withdrawal, as we will get into verse 15, and they petition Joseph because they are under fear once again that somehow he's going to come back and have them beheaded or something, of revenge tactics, not necessarily that. So it's probably a mixture of both, as that's generally the way it is in a believer's life. 12, they did rob him of years of being with his father, even knowing the closeness of the two. So even the maladjusted type can respect certain lines of what's right and wrong. See, they had their time with their father. The impression that I'm fast being left with finishing up the chapter is that their attitude towards their father still lacked the love and compassion that obviously Joseph otherwise had towards him. But anyway. 13, no matter the brother's reasoning, however it may be, the author chooses to center on the relationship between Jacob and Joseph, highlighting Joseph's grief. Part of the purpose for this is 14 is a reminder of their soulish compatibility. They are both recorded as being phase two positive, prize-winning believers, as we would so proclaim them in this regards, both listed in the Hebrew 11 Hall of Fame listing in this regards. They are like-minded. They are both positive phase two. All the brothers are believers, but just because you're a believer doesn't make you automatically adjusted. See, that comes through positive volition to Bible doctrine and application of it in phase two. So 15, like Abraham, Joseph expresses the pain of his soul at the death of one most dear. Abraham obviously wept over losing his wife Sarah. 16, the pain of death is the loss of someone to whom you have an emotional attachment. By emotional, you can pull in the spiritual aspect of it, because emotions are part of the soulish makeup in regards to our life. 17, the reality of physical death came as a result of the introduction of the STA and spiritual death into the world. That's why people die. Death is a judgment brought upon the world by mankind, by God, for their disobedience to Him in the garden. He warned them, you eat of this tree, it's going to change your life forever. It was His original intentions and creating a pristine and utopian environment for mankind to live in this world forever. And to be apart from death in regards to their existence. But because of their disobedience, death becomes part of the judgment of acquiring a sinful nature in one's body and flesh in this respect. It brought about spiritual death. Then physical death is the physical consequences of spiritual death. 18, this reality, physical death, will continue for mankind even though through the millennium, but will eventually be eliminated by Christ by the time we get to the new heavens and the new earth. Death is no longer a part of the scene of the human race. Now, the angels, they are created and they don't die. And there is a sense of which even unbelievers live on forever. It's not like their lights are out and it's like they were never here. No, their soul is created eternally just like the rest of us, like all believers. And they will be given a resurrection body to exist in their eternal domain, the lake of fire. But here we're talking about separation from God in regards to one's existence. What is life without God? Oh, unbelievers are going to find out. And it's not a pretty picture. So 19, now while grief is a normal response to death, the adjusted believer mitigates it by their understanding of the doctrines of life after death and the resurrection. That is, it's not over with. Again, probably the saddest would be for someone that you knew remained in unbelief and they were close to you otherwise as part of the family or whatever. And they died. Knowing what their eternal niche is going to be like. But the doctrine of resurrection, eternal life, all these things have bearing in our thoughts, which we project our hope, our confidence in regards to our relationships and our own lives in that vein. And 20, where we left off, believers are not to grieve as the cosmos does, having no hope. We read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. We were dealing with the story of Lazarus and Jesus, Jesus' friend, and his sisters Martha and Mary, John 11, 1 and following. The news gets, as we've already read up, to about verse 12 there. News gets to Jesus that Lazarus was terminally ill, if you will. It was a great sickness. And it looked like he was going to die. And Jesus doesn't just drop everything and run to help him out. No, he has priorities in life. And there's a couple of days that goes by, and during that time, word comes to him that Lazarus did die. And he informs his disciples that they're going to go where Lazarus is at. And he uses the terminology of that Lazarus went to sleep as metaphorical use of his death. And the dullness of the disciples during Jesus' ministry, while humorous, obviously is sad to a certain degree, as they literally thought that Lazarus had just gone to sleep. Like, well, that's weird, Jesus. Like, Jesus would be weird like that. You know. But anyway, that was verse 12. The disciples, therefore, said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. 13, now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. That's the way it is when one has a foundation of human viewpoint. They're not plugged into the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. They're not progressing themselves spiritually with spiritual information in their lives. They are unable to transcribe the meanings, the spiritual meanings, and perceptions brought about by the doctrinally astute type when they speak. They see things only in a literal fashion, filtered through their sin nature, see. Trying to capture the thought through simply the brain computer, the energy of the flesh, rather than being in fellowship and recognizing and looking for the spiritual emphasis and context that's intended by one who otherwise stands for doctrine, and they live their life by doctrine, which obviously no one can argue that Jesus did that completely. So you would think, oh, okay, well, you must be talking about something different. But not the disciples. They finally all get their act together. We know that. But what they had to go through to get there obviously left a lot to be desired on the way. And finally, he simply corrects him. He doesn't jump him or anything at this point. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Goofballs. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, verse 15, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So obviously the implication is that they are still shallow in regards to expressing faith to postulation. To believe, see. To believe the doctrine. To believe the entire doctrine of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of Bible doctrine. That's why we serve Him. That's why we celebrate Him. That's why He is our Savior and the Savior of the world. Our orientation to Jesus Christ parallels our orientation to the truth of Bible doctrine in terms of being adjusted to the person as well as what He represents. You can say you love Jesus all day long, but let your words follow with your applications and evidence fall in line with the truth of Bible doctrine to prove it. See. Thomas, therefore, is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And that goes back, whereas the disciples, when he said, you've got to go back to Jerusalem, back to that area, Judea, well, they're trying to kill you. And it's just really pathetic, you know, in regards to people who are supposed to be supporting their Christ, sitting there and naysaying, gainsaying, his decisions that he makes in regards to his ministry as if it's his ministry. And obviously the words can be taken as having intentions of loyalty, if you will. Well, we'll die with him. But the underlying meanings is a subtle form of chastising Jesus in their minds, in their thinking of the decision he's made to go there. See? So that's the difference between seeing the Bible spiritually and just looking at it on a physical level. Recognizing and understanding these spiritual realities that are associated with these things. But anyway. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So there's no question that Lazarus expired. His soul left his body. Well, where was his soul temporarily housed? Obviously in paradise during this time. And what's kind of ironic, you don't have anything recorded of him coming back and say, well, I died, and this is what I experienced. You don't have that. But anyway, for all those evangelists that and people claim that they died and they come back with this great message from heaven. People are proposing that to you. Run. You don't want to listen to that. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, 18, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to consult them concerning their brother. The camaraderie, the fellow man, racial family, everybody gets together to support those left behind. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. And then you had the discourse between Martha and Jesus, where Jesus obviously, in the whole situation, takes opportunity to once again to build up, edify her doctrinal understanding through the doctrine of resurrection. And verse 21, Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Oh, well, I'm God in the flesh, but I got to be there to keep somebody from dying, right? Think about what she's saying here. Obviously, she's not. Not completely. Verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus could have prevented his death on the other side of the world in Timbuktu, if that's what he was God's plan for him to do for Lazarus. So she obviously expresses a decent modicum of understanding of the doctrine and Christ's deity as Messiah. And Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again, verse 23. And this is part of the problem when you're under your emotions. Jesus flat tells her he's gonna live again. And her mind is set on her own thinking rather than listening closely to the communicator at hand before her. And she misconceives that what he says is simply talking about his resurrection. And at the least you should have done, you mean now? That's what you would think she would say, now? Or, yes, I understand later resurrection, but are you speaking of something in addition to that? Martha said to him, I know they will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me shall live even if he dies. That's a true doctrine, Martha. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That negates faith in Jesus Christ, negates spiritual death. And that looks at eternal death. It will never die under eternal death. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even him, he who comes into the world. And when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Verse 29, when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. And verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, was still in the place where Martha met him. 31, the Jews then who were with her in the house, those who came to console her, and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, went out following her, supposed that she was going to the tomb to weep there, to generate the emotion some more by being in front of the corpse. See, to stimulate one's emotions to physically look at the dead body. See, so he would be wrapped. That's basically all those things are good for, is to stimulate emotions. The corpse. But anyway, therefore, and those who were with her saw that, so they're going to join her. 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw and fell at his feet. And saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. The same thing out of her mouth. When Jesus therefore saw her, and this literally in the Greek, and we've dealt with this, is wailing. She was wailing. Not just tears in her eyes, which could be expected. Even after four days or so, emotions continue to linger sometimes. But here she's wailing, like there's no tomorrow. See? And the Jews who came with her also wailing. A lot of these people were professionals. They came to assist in getting the emotions worked up in regard to people at funerals. Some might even be hired to engage in these things. And seeing them carrying on in such fashion, as if there's no tomorrow, as if there's no hope. See, that's the whole idea here. Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was upset, literally. Not just troubled, he was upset. Their maladjustment brought anguish to him in his soul. And he said, where have you laid him? In verse 34, and they said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, the short verse, Jesus wept. He wasn't crying because of the death of his friend Lazarus. He was crying because of the maladjustment of his close friends who should have known better. And those around him should have known better, knowing the doctrine of resurrection, life after death, and that Jesus was the Son of God. And his control of all these things, all the other doctrine that they could have pulled upon. But because of their own maladjustment and lack of control of their emotions, this brought tears to Jesus' eyes. That's a sad state of the affair. And that's just part, if you will, of being around adjusting types versus maladjusted types when you see them not conforming to the plan of God in ways that they should know better, especially. It's not a pleasant feeling. The response from one's own soul is not a pleasant response. In verse 36, and so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. Just misread him all over the place. Yeah, he loved him. He's going to go give his life on the cross for him. But again, and then you had the admixture of those who like to take issue, the mockers, if you will. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who is blind have kept this man also from dying? As if is any greater power needed to keep someone from dying than to raise somebody from the dead. If he's God in the flesh, see. He can heal somebody who is blind, but he can't raise somebody from the dead. That's illogical. And Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply groaning within, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. The decomposition of the body produces a foul odor. It's unmistakable if you've ever smelled a dead corpse. You smell one, you'll know it if you smell another one. What it is. Animals the same way. Dead skunk in the middle of the road. That one's pungent. But anyway. Jesus said to her, verse 40, did I not say to you, if you believe, that faith rests is the idea here. You will see the glory of God. Her spiritual eyes will open. There will be that additional level and layer of understanding in regards to God and His plan. So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised His eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. You did hear me. Verse 42, and I knew that you heard me always, but because of people standing around, I said that they may believe that you did or you sent me. Putting it in his proper English language here. In 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, literally, Lazarus, come here. And that didn't make the hairs on the back of your head stand up when this guy stood up. And he who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. So they made movies about mummies then. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary, verse 45, and beheld what he had done, believed in him. That was something in their life that stimulated their positive volition, phase one, and they said, yes, this is Messiah. But on the other end of the coin, verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. They continued to reject him. And they were aligning and siding with mainline Judaism at the time and were unwilling to break their tie and bond with the religiosity that had been so ingrained into their negative volition. Sometimes that's a big hurdle for believers to overcome when they get on sound doctrine, and that is through the baggage that they bring in regards to maybe a previous affiliation with respect to ministries that are not adjusted. To be able to break that bond, to break those cords, and to be intellectually honest and get the Bible a true hearing. That's the bottom line. All they're emoting, all they're grieving, for nothing. Their brother's going to hang around. Yeah, he died again. There's one you got to go through. That's unique for him. He had to die twice in life. His friend Lazarus. You can almost hear him say, "Man, I was down there partying in paradise. What are you doing?" But obviously I'm trying to inject a little humor there. But either way, 21, moving on here, having vented his initial grief here over his father Jacob, Joseph collects himself and moves on with the physical demands of death, the disposition of the body. There is a time of grief. It may hit you at moments even. Later on, we understand that. The believer who is emotionally stable recognizes that life is to go on. And obviously those who go on before us, especially those hooked into doctrine, they would desire that we made adjustments along those lines as quick as possible. At least the people I've known. I mean, it's obviously a nice thing to relate your love to someone and how much you'd miss them and all these other things. But the positive, just believer knows life goes on. I'm going to be kicked back, partying down, waiting for you to show up. If I was you, get over it as quick as possible and move on with your life. Keep your eyes fixed on doctrine. See, move on, stay the course. 22, so you have an initial reaction, and that's where you kind of unload, if you will, emotionally to a certain degree. And you collect yourself, and it's back to business as usual. Life must go on. To use the death of someone restrain yourself in your own spiritual advance and moving on with your life is doing a disservice to those who want you to move on otherwise to begin with, as well as a service to yourself. 22, he takes advantage of his royal position, Joseph does, in the Egyptian hierarchy, and, quote, and Joseph's commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. While Tessua commanded, charged, Joseph Ved Ha Rapha Lamed Kanath of Wau Kanath to embalm Ha Rapha, physicians, healers, Israel. Verse 2. So 23, so Joseph was in a unique position in this regards. As second in command, Joseph had of Egypt. Joseph had both the authority and access to all medical services available to all the healers. 24, the Hebrew substantival participle, rapha, translated physicians, means, quote, healers, in quotes, and indicates that the medical professionals of the time also practiced as morticians. General historical accounts of these in this class is that they had they were more specialists in their fields as they would obviously use natural municipal availability of plants and things of that nature to apply their healing apart from any type of surgical aspect in that regards. And the physicians would specialize in certain areas, just like we have today, specialists in this regards. And there were those who also learned the art of embalming, which still is quite phenomenal even under today's standards of preservation of a corpse. And the morticians, some claim, were seen as kind of a sub-doctor compared to the other physicians. So a little background there for you. But they're called healers. Still my view today that there's not a natural plant out there or mineral that would not work in regards to providing the prescriptions of healing people from their ailments. You look at the pharmacia, a lot of their stuff utilizes these things, and they add in their own thing and they put a patent on it. Anybody that knows the history in regards to our medical institution in regards to its education knows that earlier in the country institutions opened up to practice natural being a doctor of natural science in that regards, in the pharmaceutical types wanted to go that direction, and they basically closed them out. You hear people that have been through the system, they say, well, how much time did you spend in regards to learn about natural medicines, plants and things, vitamins, and living a healthy life? Well, a couple hours, you know, out of what, eight years that one might practice, become a doctor and train. Well, this all, I guess, comes about as promoting what's going on today. I think there's nothing that makes me more mad and to watch these things go on. You know, people used to understand that the vitamins were natural supplements, food supplements and things of this nature. Now you go to the doctor, even those doctors who practice natural medicines or Eastern medicine and things of that nature, they're required by their hospital system to write these things down as prescriptions, and that's the way they determine. See? I always like to argue with it. It's not a prescription. It's a supplement. They just laugh at me and think I'm that crazy old coot that comes in and does that. But anyway, that's all right. Here you have healers, Egyptian healers, and they practice embalming. 25, and I understand vitamin can be a prescription, but they're referring to it as it's the same as the pharmaceutical field. You read, you see through their charade. The Hebrew verb kanaf, embalmed, as is translated, embalmed or embalmed in the past tense, means to, quote, make spicy, point 25. It indicates that those medical professionals were taught in the art of natural science / medicine. So 26 here, this kind of gives you an outline of this process of embalming. The steps for ancient Egyptian embalming included, and you can find this in many resources. I took this one from the ancientegyptianfacts.com, tongue-in-cheek for children. That's the book for children. Oh, I can understand this. Okay. So, A, first, as long as it's accurate, I don't care. A, first, to wash the dead body with the holy waters of the Nile River, looking at their mysticism of pagan ideology that they would follow in Egypt. Wine and spices were mixed with the water in a ritual of, quote, purification, end quote. After washing, all the parts of the body that could decay were removed. B, the brain was removed by smashing the brain. Embalmers were expert at this. They then removed the brain through the nose cavity. The heart was allowed to stay in the body as Egyptians thought that the dead would need it in this afterlife. From a cut on the side of the body, the organs such as the stomach, liver, and intestines were removed. Make an incision, and like you might strip a deer or another animal, you take out all the intestines and the organs so it doesn't spoil the meat. See, the body was stuffed and completely covered with what's called natron, which is salt and preservative. The body was then placed in a slanting position so its remaining fluids would drop out or drip out. B, the removed organs were also stuffed with natron before being put into the four jars protecting the organs. Initially, these jars with organs were placed alongside the dead bodies. Later, the organs were bandaged in linen and stuffed back into the bodies. The body was left drying for 40 days that we have documented in our verse. We have an external source of validation. It was then washed again with the waters of the Nile. Fragrances and oils of different kinds were applied both inside and outside the body. This helped keep the skin soft. After the embalmers tried to make the body regain its original shape by stuffing sawdust and dried leaves into it. After this, they adorned the body with jewelry. The mummified body was then wrapped in many folds of white cloth and placed in the mummy case, sarcophagus. And you would have different levels, different degrees of embalming based on the financial status, position in regards to people. Another form of embalming was to make no incisions on the body and via syringes filled with oil of cedar at the abdomen and steeped in natron, would remove the vitals in a state of dissolution when voiding the oil from the body. In other words, all that would then be left as skin and bones. In some cases, incisions have been observed near the rectum, and the fact that this procedure requires 70 days for completion obviously disqualifies it, as verse 3 makes clear in our passage. So that system wasn't used. So that's why I spent the time looking at this other one. 27, the process of ancient Egyptian embalming was so effective that the body of a man named Ginger, having lived more than 5,000 years ago, so they dated, still lies preserved in the British Museum, London. It came from the same resource. And most of us are familiar with the discovery of the embalmed Egyptians from the pyramids and things of this nature. You know, people always want to picture the ancient people as the caveman mentality. Dumb, stupid, ooh, fire, you know, that kind of deal. People lived before us. We do well to keep up, be able to keep up with the physics that the Egyptians learned. You show me somebody to build a pyramid like what they built today, even with the technology and the use of modern equipment that we have. Those huge stones and things of that nature that are set in perfect square positions in regards to these things. To be able to do this in regards to mummifying a body. Anyway. That's just people in their arrogance to think that because time has gotten around that we're able to finally transcend into the world of technology, that somehow that we're more superior in wisdom. I haven't seen anybody go out there and part the Gulf of Aqaba and walk across on dry land yet. Of course, yeah, that was a miracle, I understand, but still. 28. At verse 3 now, moving on, confirms that the process took 40 days, for such is the period required for embalming. Ki, Ken, Mala, Yom, Ha, Kanuth. Now, external sources further agree with the scriptures as to the length of mourning period, as Moses inserts, continuing here, verse 3, quote, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days, while the Ka, F, Egyptians, Shebayim, Yom, 70 days. 30 to 70 days obviously included the 40 for embalming. So about a month longer after the embalming period. So 31, now while Egyptian customs to embalm would include pagan ideology, as we saw, washing the body off in the Nile River for purification, thinking the water's holy and all this other stuff. While Egyptian customs to embalm would include pagan ideology, they would have no negative bearing on Joseph's beliefs otherwise, any more than having unbelieving servants performing their duties according to Egyptian custom. In other words, looking at it from the perspective of Joseph's involvement and the Hebrews' involvement of being associated with this process of embalming and the Egyptian custom of mourning. Can he be in the world but not of the world? Can he follow these customs extend recognition to it without sinning himself? Well, yes, he can. Now there's certain customs that may be followed even in our own country in regards to funerals, that if you're there and that's what it is, you're going to a family's funeral and they have an open casket funeral, you know, okay, so you just run the doctrine through your soul and make sure you don't participate in any of the overbearing stuff otherwise. So, not all the servants were believers. All these were oriented to Bible doctrine, the Egyptian race, even though I've come to the conclusion that many of them became believers, including, I believe, Pharaoh became a believer. And some of his servants being evangelized by Joseph, etc. So, you're in a country. You follow the custom of the country. People out of our country have become so arrogant, they go to other people's countries and then they raise hell because they don't like the way their customs are. See? And then they wonder why that government comes down and throws them in jail or whatever. When you're wrong, you do as the Romans. That philosophy, see? Not in regards to sin, but you know, in regards to their customs. One of the major problems we have in regards to our borders is by having open borders and letting people come in and dissecting and showing partiality in regards to aliens coming to the land, they will refuse to assimilate in regards to our culture and norms and standards that have been set forth as a nation. And then you can see what it's done to us too. Not all of them. I'm saying it opens the doors for that to happen. So you speak Spanish. Here in the United States, English is the recognized language. You learn it. You go to France, you've got to learn how to speak French. Or Japan, Japanese. You know. But not here. No. Let's cater. Anyway. It's been a while since I've addressed that. So back at it. 32, apart from our record of Jacob and Joseph being embalmed, as recorded for Joseph in verse 26, He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. It was not practiced by the Hebrews. This type of burial was not practiced by the Hebrews. They would simply, essentially do what they could to mask any odor, etc., from the corpse, and then usually either bury him or put him and seal him in a tomb somewhere to not allow the odor to escape. 33, we note that Moses doesn't say that the Hebrews here participated in the lengthy period set aside for mourning by the Egyptians. 34, yet as foreigners, they allowed the custom into their schedule so as not to offend. They're visiting. They're aliens in the Egyptian land. And they owe them that respect. As long as they're not causing them to sin, see. If these people want to mourn for 70 days, then let them mourn. And if they want to do it in conjunction with Joseph and his position in regards to the government, etc., so be it. We should do it. You know. If the government wants to put him in the capital and lay him in a state for a month, well, so be it. Even though that may not be what you practice, you know, it's not going to deter you or cause you to sin. So, all included, obviously, Joseph taking the lead here, and he's already told his brothers what they should say in regards to Pharaoh when they approached him, giving him all the clues, a protocol, etc. Again, we see this allowing for the customs of the nation of which they're a part of to take precedent and to recognize it and not be offensive in terms of their practice. For the Jews, a dead corpse is rendered unclean. And that's how I finish out these notes here in point 35. Under the law, the Jews were to avoid a dead corpse or become ceremonially unclean. And our time's up, so that's how we'll start off early Sunday morning. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to utilize these things.